looking at the life of Jonah, and we sort of looked at Jonah stuff. I think the book of Jonah tells us in many ways how the human heart works. Often, I think how the human heart underestimates the workings of depravity in it. And so last week, we looked primarily at Jonah. Today, I'd like to look with you at his traveling companions on that boat bound for Tarshish. Because Jonah's got his stuff going on, and I can identify with Jonah's stuff. But the sailors also have some of their stuff going on. And when I read about them, I can identify with them as well. And so I want to begin reading in verse 4 through 17. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. So the boat's going through this great storm, and one of the things you notice is that in the storm, everybody gets religious. The sailors get religious, and maybe a week before the storm, when they're in the port, maybe they're acting like sailors have a reputation for acting. Maybe they're having a good time, and they're drinking, and they're carousing, but when the storm comes up, everybody gets religious. Verse 5 says, everybody begins to worship their own god, their own idol. Now, that seems to be, in many ways, human nature, isn't it? I remember Mark Twain, who was not a Christian, and I think he was an atheist, at least for most of his life, had a lot of unkind things to say about Christianity. But I think it was his daughter that got very sick, and he wrote that when his daughter got sick, although he at least said that he did not believe in God, he said, "I prayed like a coward, I prayed like a dog." I have a nephew who worked at John Hopkins, did his residency there, and part of his residency was to work in the emergency room. And one night they had a gentleman brought in. He was dying, and could have been a heart issue. I'm not sure, but he was a very famous man. If I said his name, many of you would know who I'm speaking of. He had published millions of books, had sold millions of books, pardon me, espousing atheism. He was one of the great defenders of atheism in America. But here he is, brought into this hospital where my nephew was working. And my nephew is there with the other physicians, and he said it was absolutely astounding because people knew who this man was, people knew what he had written, people had seen him interviewed. And yet, on his deathbed, he began to pray. My nephew said he didn't pray like some people pray in the ER where they're simply saying, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God." He said this guy began to form verse sentences. He began to say, "Lord, I've been a fool all my life. Lord, help me, forgive me for what I've done." He did not live through that night. But again, he was a professing atheist until the storm came. It's interesting, and not everybody would be like that, but oftentimes it's the storms that tell you what's at the bottom of your heart. It's the storms that reveal who you are at your core. And oftentimes the storms reveal that people tend to believe more in a deity than they would be willing to admit when the water is calm. In fact, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, use an analogy. He said, if you want to know what's living in your basement, you got to sneak up on it. He said, if there's rats in your basement, there's mice, there's cockroaches, you won't know it, turn on the light and stomping down the stairs. If it's in the basement, you'll have to sneak up on it. And there is a way in which a storm sneaks up on us, and it reveals what we are at the core. And a storm will do what introspection will not. A storm will do what sitting down and trying to analyze yourself will not. A storm will often reveal the core of who you are. And what this storm reveals on this boat is that while they may not be practicing religious people, at the core they do believe in a deity. They begin to cry out to their gods. What is interesting to me then is that as they cry out, it's not working. They're throwing cargo off the boat. That's not working. Finally, they wake up Jonah and say, "Jonah, you got a God. Our gods aren't working. Cry out to your God. See if he'll do anything." Now, it seems to me that that is often what people do in our culture. They're pursuing their idols. They're pursuing their gods. And then when their gods don't answer, then they come to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and they say, "Well, let's see if he can do anything." And that's what these guys are doing. See, they're pursuing their idols. Now, an idol for them would have been something that would be wood or stone, maybe a carving that would represent a deity. But it's not the wood and the carving that makes an idol. It's how you approach the wood and carving that makes the idol. I mean, I was looking in my office before I came. That's a bookend. It's an elephant bookend. Now, that's probably the elephant would have been maybe one of the gods that one of those sailors was worshiping. He got out his god. He said, "I'm praying to the strength, I'm praying to the strong God, Gop." Gop, elephant. One might have been praying to Ra, I don't know. But, I mean, that could be an idol if I approached it like an idol. I mean, it's a carving, it doesn't mean anything in and of itself, but if I come over and kneel down to it and start praying for salvation from Gop, then it becomes an idol. It's not an idol till I approach it like an idol. And again, oftentimes in our culture, we're seeking our idols. And by the way, what would an idol have been to them? I mean, how would just a piece of wood or piece of stone carved, how would that have become an idol? It would have become an idol if they would have approached it in three different ways. Because in the old, in the ancient world, people would approach and idols in three different ways. They would approach them for approval. They would approach the idol for a sense of worth. Again, I think I've shared this before, but Otto Rank, the Austrian psychoanalyst, said that it's interesting that in the ancient world, when they went into the temples to worship idols, they almost always worshiped completely in the nude. And Otto Rank said they would essentially strip down before the idol, and they would say, look at me, approve of me, see me fully, tell me I'm worth something, tell me I'm a person of value. Now, Otto Rank, being the psychoanalyst, said, we don't do that anymore, but we still strip down and say, look at me, tell me I'm worth something. He said, what has replaced the idol is the lover. And he said, there's no coincidence that when a consciousness of God declines in the society, that sexual activity really begins to balloon. Because if they're not saying, God, tell me I'm worth something, they're looking at somebody and saying, tell me I'm worth something. But one of the things they would do when they approached the idol would say, tell me I'm worth something. Tell me I'm of value. Then they would oftentimes approach the idols for blessing or happiness. They would come to the idol that controlled the rain and say, give us rain so that we can have a crop and be happy. They would come to the goddess of fertility and say, we want a child. Give us a child so that we can have a child and be happy. So they would approach the idol for self-esteem, for a sense of worth, but they would also approach it for blessing or happiness. But then they would also approach the idol for salvation. And that's what these sailors are doing. They're coming and saying, save us, we're in trouble, help us, this is a bad situation, get us out of this. This is a place to run and hide. We believe that you can get us out of this pit that we're in. And again, in our society, we have our idols. Now, nothing is an idol in itself. No piece of wood is an idol in itself. It's only an idol when you approach it like an idol. And there's nothing in our culture that is in and of itself an idol, but there are things that when we approach them like an idol, they become an idol to us. It's easy to pick on lovers, you know, so I'm not. But it happens. It's possible to come to a person and say, I'm a wonderful person, I have worth because you love me. And I'm looking at you to bring happiness and fulfillment into my life. I'm going to be married to you, and then as I'm married to you, I'm going to be happy. And you're my security. When I'm sad, when I'm depressed, when I'm alone, or when I'm struggling, I run to you. It's easy to pick on lovers as essentially idolizing each other. But there are a lot of different things you can idolize. You can idolize sports. See, for some people, sports are just sports. They're fun, it's enjoyable, it's a way to make friends, it's a way to learn teamwork, but in the end, it's just a sport. But there was an article in the New York Times written a few years ago, and it talked about athletes who have career-ending injuries, not necessarily professional athletes, but college athletes and even high school athletes as well. People who are really athletic, and then there's an injury that causes them to not be able to pursue that sport anymore. And the article said that for most of those people, they not only need physical rehabilitation, but they need therapy. He said because the athletic event, the sport, has become the way that they derive worth and meaning in life, so that when they can no longer play that sport, the fundamental question of their life is, who am I and how do I know that I'm a person of worth now? Who am I? How do I know I'm a person of worth? Because that has come from the sport. It's possible to be an athlete and say, you know, I'm valuable, I'm important, I'm an exceptional kind of person because of my performance on the field. That sport is my primary source of blessing and happiness. When I'm sad, I play the sport. That's where I'm happy. It's a place of blessing in my life. And when I'm lonely, when I am despairing, when I'm depressed, when I'm struggling, when I have bad days, The field is my sanctuary. That's where I go, and I take my problems to the sport, and I take my depression there, and when I play the sport, then I'm not so depressed anymore. It's sort of my place of salvation and sanctuary. It's possible for a sport to be a sport, but it's also possible for a sport to be the place of your identity, your happiness, and your salvation. Music can be an idol. It can be. Timothy Keller, pastor in New York City, was talking, and he said he got a call from a therapist one day who was counseling a woman in his congregation. And he said, I've talked to this woman, and she says, it's okay if I call you as the pastor. I need to sit down with you because I think we can help each other with her. And so they sit down, and the therapist said, I've been counseling this congregant of yours for several months now, and I think I've got to the root of her problem. She's a very unhappy person. And as I understand her unhappiness, it's because of this. She has always wanted to please her parents. It's primary in her life to please her mother and father. And they have pushed her into music. And so she's in New York City. She wants to please her parents. And the way that she is doing that is through pursuing a career in music. He said, but here's her problem. She's a good musician, but she's not great, and she'll never be great. She's in New York City, and she's good, but musicians in New York City are a dime a dozen. She doesn't stand out. And so you're never going to see her name in lights. She's good. She's not great. And so she feels like a failure. There's no happiness in her life because essentially music has become the most important thing in her life. Now, she goes to church and she worships, but because her parents' opinion is more important to her than God's opinion, her music is therefore more important than her worship. He said, and it would be a liberating thing for her to believe that God's opinion is actually more important than her parents' opinion of her. And if she could believe that, it would free her to be just a good musician. She could enjoy her music because it would just be music. It wouldn't be a way of being a worthwhile person. It wouldn't be the source of her happiness. And it wouldn't really be her security in life. Because you got a woman here. She's worth something as long as she's a good musician. And as she's playing, as she's singing, as she feels like she's a good musician, that's her source of blessing. That's her place of happiness. When she's down, and when she's low, and when she's depressed, and when she's sad, she runs to her music. Music can be just music. But music can become an idol. Career can become an idol. Keller told about a second woman he pastored, and he ran into her in a coffee shop one day, and he said, I was trying to buy coffee, and here comes a person needing counseling, which is an awful place to be if you're a pastor. Coffee, and now you got to work. But that's what he said. That's not what I would say. But he said, here's this woman, and she's clearly in need, so invites her to sit down, and she begins to tell what has been happening in her life. And she said, over the last few years, I have made an awful lot of money. She said, I just found out this week that they're downsizing, that my job is going away, and I will make 10 to 20% of what I've been making. And she's going from $500,000 to less than $100,000 in New York City. And she said, there's no way I can get a job making anywhere near what I was making, which means that the next step is for me to sell my house. I'm going to have to buy a much smaller apartment. All the traveling that I've been doing is done. All the luxuries I enjoy are over. She said, it's finished. My career is gone. Financially, I'm going to be close to ruin. But then he said, there was a light that came on in her eye. And she said, but the more I've thought about it, I think it's a blessing in disguise. Because the way that I have served the Lord is that I have taken all this money I've been making, a portion of it, and I've been giving it to the church. I've been working so much. I haven't been involved in the church, but I've been able to support the church financially. She said, but now I'm going to have a whole lot of time on my hands. And I'm going to be able to serve the church with my arms, with my mind, and with my time. And she said, it may very well be a blessing in disguise from God. And you think about that. You can lose your career. And if it's who you are, if your self-worth comes from that career, if your happy place is the office, and if your security is your money, it's an idol to you. But you can have a career and make lots of money, and it just be money and a job. It's not an idol to you. It's how you approach it. It's how you approach it. What's interesting about these sailors is that they've got these idols. They're praying to them. They're not working. So then they begin to pray to Yahweh. Yahweh can save us. The idols can't save us. The idols are going to go down on the boat with us. But maybe Yahweh can save us. But isn't it interesting that even as they worship the idols, and then they neglect the idols, now they're worshiping Yahweh, it still really doesn't help them, because in verse 5 it says they're afraid. In verse 10 it says, as the storm got worse, they got exceedingly afraid. But then in verse, I think, 15 or 16, it says the storm calms, the ocean is fine, and it says they stayed exceedingly afraid. Now, you can see verse 5 to 10. They're afraid. The storm gets worse. They get more afraid. But when the storm calms, they're still deathly afraid. Why is that? Well, in verse 14, it says that they started thinking about it. And they started saying, well, the God of Jonah brought up the storm. We had to throw Jonah over the boat, over the railing of the boat. Now, what's the God going to do to us who threw Jonah over the boat, over the railing of the boat? So they're very much afraid. And it says there, I think in verse 16, they start praying and making vows. They start promising God all kinds of stuff. What are they doing? You know what this is symptomatic of? They worshiped idols, but now they're sort of worshiping the true God, but they're worshiping Him legalistically. And because they're worshiping Him legalistically, all the fear remains in their heart. See, they look at this situation and they say, oh, He's an angry God, isn't He? Boy, He can send down a storm. Jonah's over the boat because of this God. He's an angry kind of God. He hates it when people disobey. And what's He going to do to us? Because, I mean, we had to throw Jonah over. But will He see it that way? Is He going to punish us for that? And then, I mean, what happened to Jonah could happen to us. And they're driven by fear of God. So they start, again, making all the promises saying we're going to live right. When we get to shore, no more chasing women, no more drinking. We're really going to do what's right, man. And what are they doing? They're looking at an angry God and saying, if we can make enough promises, we can appease this God. And that's the nature of legalism. That oftentimes people who are no longer worshiping idols, but come and worship the true God, they're still worshiping Him legalistically. And because of that, the fear remains. They come to God and they say, boy, I don't want to go to hell. Well, God, you get to the judgment. You run into an angry God. He could send you to hell. He could do anything. He could destroy your life now. And we really need to do a lot to keep Him happy so He doesn't get so mad at us that He starts throwing storms in my life. But you know the problem with that approach? It always leaves you afraid because you're never sure if you've done enough. I mean, when you say, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm going to make these vows and promises, and then God will be pleased with me. His anger won't be against me. You're never sure you've done enough. I mean, the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you know you've done that perfectly in your life? It says to love your neighbor as yourself. How are you certain that you have loved your neighbor as God intends for you to love them in every aspect? God calls us to holiness in life. But if you come to God and you're holy so He won't throw a storm at you, how can you be absolutely certain you've been holy enough? And for the person who starts with the works to appease an angry God, they can never be certain they've done enough. There's a pastor that I heard preaching. He said he visited this guy in a hospital who was literally on his deathbed. He didn't have too long to live. He was a longtime church person, and the guy starts saying to the pastor, he says, "You know, I'm really afraid to die, and I guess that's natural." But he says, "I'm really afraid to die." But then he said, "I don't know why I'm afraid to die, because I've done everything I know to do." And the pastor, who was wise, said, "Yeah, but see, that's why you're afraid to die. Because you know you just told a lie. You haven't done everything you know to do." I mean, you watch TV 10 hours a week. That's 10 hours you could have been doing service in your community. I mean, at the end of every day, did you give all and do everything you could have done? And so when you're sitting there saying, "I think I've done all that I've known to do, and I think I'm ready for the judgment because I've done everything I know to do," how can you be sure you've done every single thing you know to do? There's always fear that remains when you serve God legalistically, because you don't ever know if you've done enough. And it's awful when you're a legalist to go to church, particularly where holiness is being preached, because you hear that and it's like, "Oh, there's something else I forgot to do. I better go start doing that." And it's a horrendous thing to go to church when you think like that, because again, you keep getting reminded of you haven't maybe done enough. But nobody ever does enough. Nobody ever does enough. So the fear remains. So how do you get rid of the fear? Well, idolatry doesn't do it, because the idols go to the bottom with you. Serving God, trying to do to appease Him, doesn't work, because you never know if you've done enough. So how do you get rid of the fear? How do you find peace and fulfillment in your life? And I would say this. I'm sort of sure of it with them. I'm absolutely sure of it with us. This is the way I think that they could have found peace in that situation. If instead of looking at the storm, they would have looked at the guy who got thrown over the boat to save them. I think that might have been the way to peace, because if they would have looked at the situation and not looked at the angry God, but have looked at the guy who got thrown over the boat for them and say, "Boy, he was a great man. Look at what he did for us. Jonah went over the boat to save us from dying. We ought to give thanksgiving for Jonah." That might have helped with their fear at the time. Maybe. So it might have been true for them. If they would have looked at Jonah, it would have helped with their fear. But I know for a fact it's true for us. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. This is Jesus. And Jesus never said in the Bible, "I'm your huckleberry." But He did say, "I'm your Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What He's saying is, when Jonah went over that boat and when he got thrown into the deep, for 3 days he was in the bottom, He saved that boat. And when Jesus Christ goes into the grave for 3 days, that's His way of saving us. And that's the situation. Now, if you can see the guy who went over, you can begin to deal with the fear that will remain even after the storm. When you begin to see Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified for you, loving you, dying the death you should have died, separated from the Father like you should have been separated, going to the earth, dying for every sin of the world, including yours. When you begin to see that kind of love, the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. So when you see that kind of love, you know what it does? It will begin to cast out the fear in your heart. I was talking to a guy last night, and he told me he's in his 50s, but he might be a hypochondriac, but who am I to throw stones? I probably am too. But he said, you know, I'm in my 50s, and with every little ache and pain, I think I might die. He said, and to be quite honest, I'm afraid of dying. And we were talking, and then he said, but you know what? I'm not always afraid of dying. He said, when I get where I'm afraid of dying, I remember how much God loves me, and then I'm not afraid anymore. That was a sort of a simple sentence, but that's the gospel. If you remember what Jesus Christ did for you, the love that He shed, His love will cast out fear in your heart. Listen, when Jesus Christ died for you, He paid the only debt that can cause you a problem. He paid the only debt you need fear, which is your sin debt. He paid that debt on Calvary. You don't need to fear about that anymore. He paid, or in His blood, He healed the only disease that can cause you and me any problems, which is sin. Every other disease just gets you to heaven a little faster. It's only sin that causes you eternal problems, and He paid the debt for that. He satisfied the only person that needs to be satisfied that you would need to worry about, which is the Father in heaven. I mean, somewhere in Matthew, it says, Jesus said, don't fear people who can destroy the body. Fear the person who can destroy the body and the soul, and that's the Father. Nobody else can really cause you problems. Again, they can only get you to heaven quicker. But there is one who can destroy body and soul. And when the Son dies on the cross, He satisfies the wrath of the only one who could cause you problems. That's the Father. See, when you look at the Son dying for you and loving you and caring for you, know He's not against you. You know that even the storms that come can often be, and I think always are when you see them clearly, acts of grace. You know He's not against you. You know He loved you. You know He's for you. You know He's died to keep all the eternal problems at bay. Because of that, you can be a person who is at peace in your heart. Oh, is it Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, I think, says something like that when Jesus Christ died, came and died, that He delivered people. And Hebrews is written to religious people. It said, but He delivered people who were bound their entire lives by fear of death. He delivered them. The idols don't save you. The idols go to the bottom with you. Trying to pacify God won't work. It leaves the fear because there's not enough that you can do, and your conscience will still destroy you and disrupt you. But when you look to the one that was thrown over, was died on the cross, that went into the grave for you, you see the love, His love, His care for you, that perfect love can cast out fear in your life, and you can begin to live in freedom in your heart. Amen. Will you stand with me?